Welcome to the Vineyard Cincinnati podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from one of our weekend services. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.
Hey man, I've forgotten. I've been preaching all week and forgotten that it is Memorial Day weekend. I'd be remiss if I didn't take time to honor the memory of those that have given their lives for the great liberties that we enjoy in this nation that God has put us in, and also to pay respect and give thanks to those servicemen and servicewomen that are part of our congregation. Would you just join me in a round of applause for them? Amen. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And just like Jenny mentioned, if you've been around Vineyard Cincinnati for a little bit, you've noticed that we have become more and more multi-ethnic, more and more multiracial, more and more multinational. Doesn't mean that we have chapters in other nations. It just means that the Lord is sending the world to us. And we're so grateful that God has given us, according to Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John saw a great multitude representative of the kingdom of God and of everyone that was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it says, then I looked and I saw a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they all had one thing in common. They had been washed by the blood of Jesus, and they were singing praises and giving glory to God, who alone was responsible for their salvation. So as great as this diversity that we enjoy by the grace of God and through the reconciling power of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ here, we cannot self-congratulate ourselves just on the basis of our diversity. After all, if you go to the football stadium, it's probably more diverse than we are. But they go in there, they celebrate, they come out, and then they never have anything to do with each other after they leave. If you go to the mall, you'll probably see many people that are diverse. They have one thing in common, getting their stuff and getting out of there, but they never again will interact. There's no concern and care for one another, although they are diverse. Not so with the church. You see, not only is God's plan, or has it been God's plan from eternity past, to serve, to save and redeem people from the masses of humanity, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but God has wanted and desired to join them together through the shed blood of Jesus as one people. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus, before he was crucified, shares with the disciples, and he says this, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another even as I have loved you." Then he goes on to say, "By this they shall know that you are truly my disciples if you love one another." What does that mean for us? It means that every time we live affirming the unity that we have because we are partakers of the forgiveness and the grace salvation by the grace of God, every time we live like the people of God united together, we lend credence to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that Jesus in John chapter 17, he prays to the Father and he says, "Father, I pray that they, the disciples, the church, may be one even as you and I are one, so that they may believe that you truly sent me." How can we go to a world and tell them to be reconciled to a God that they cannot see when we, the people of God, who they can see, are living in disunity? I've spent most of my life in diverse communities of faith in New York City, North Carolina, and now here in Cincinnati. I've been a pastor of multi-ethnic churches and for 19 years. And there was one point in my life where I was part of some churches. We had services in four different languages: Cantonese, English, Spanish, and Mandarin. And I took great pride in thinking that that gave me spiritual rank just because we were so diverse. But in essence, we were just like the people at the mall. We were four different sets of people coinciding under one roof, each one with their own agenda. And then we sprinkled it in the name of Jesus. But rather than give you my personal opinion on what God desires for us so that we can reach the fullness of what he wants to do in us and through us, especially at such a critical time in the life of this nation, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles or turn on your Bibles or whatever you do with your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul shares with us four practical truths that will help us not only celebrate the fact that God has joined us and brought us together and made us a diverse community of faith, but which will help us to live out the full implications of what it means to be one people under God. In the first principle is this: true unity flows from a response to a divine call. In other words, the Apostle Paul wants to call attention to the fact that we all are under a moral obligation to live as one. It's more heavy than that. We're all on the divine obligation. Why? He goes on to explain. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he explains that we were dead in sins and trespasses, and God, because of his great mercy, made us alive with Christ. We're joined with Christ. We have been reconciled to the Father, but that's only half true. In the rest of the chapter, he outlines for us that there was a group of people, the Gentiles, anybody that was not a Jew, and a group of people, the Jewish people, who hated one another. So much so that if a Jewish man was walking down the street and he happened to come on a Gentile on the same side of the street, he would cross to the other side of the street. So much so that if a Gentile child wanted to marry a Jewish person, a Jewish person wanted to marry a Gentile person, the family would prepare a funeral instead of a wedding. There was a court in the temple, on the outskirts of the temple, called the Court of the Gentiles. That was for anybody who was a non-Jew, but who was inclined somehow to the God of the Jews. And inscribed on the walls were clear warning signs telling the Gentiles, "Do not trespass under penalty of death." My question to you is this: what did it cost God to bring you, sinful people like you and I, and reconcile us to himself, a holy God? It cost the death, the full life, the shed blood of his son. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and on, goes on to say that we who were far off were brought near by the blood of Jesus. We have been reconciled into one body through the cross. We have been made one new humanity through his broken body. Yes, yes. And just as God would not look favorably upon any of us, downplaying the cost of the shed blood of his innocent son on the cross to bring us to him, he doesn't look favorably when we look the other way at the shed blood of Jesus that has made out of every tribe, tongue, and nation one new humanity. If you look at Genesis chapter 11, bears some similar patterns to what's going on in our culture, in our political climate today. And Genesis 11 shows us a group of people who decided to ascend to places and to achieve greatness without God. They united in an effort to achieve greatness without God. And God had to scatter them and confuse them. And the ensuing chaos was a testimony to God's displeasure when we pursue unity without God. You see, a unity for the people of God that is crossless and is Christless is no unity at all. A Christless and a crossless gospel is no good news at all. Though we may become social, politically, and even economically emancipated, in the process, we can still lose our own souls. So the scriptures highlight, and the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you're under divine obligation. Why? Because Jesus not only shed half truth, Jesus shed his blood to bring you to God. Full truth. He also shed his blood so that you guys, as the family of God, can be together. Our executive pastor, Eric Ferris, usually says, you cannot love Jesus and hate his church. Yes. Or you cannot love Jesus or hate the family of God. And if you were to give advice to somebody who was, you know, getting married, a single parent, and all of a sudden they found someone in their life and they were getting married, the best advice that you could probably give that person with children would be, make sure that this man does not only love you, but that he also loves your children. It is impossible to be in love with Jesus and hate his people. Impossible. Jesus died for that. Jesus had dealt decisively with our sin, which separated us from God and with one another. In essence, this is what Jesus did. Several weeks ago, if you know a little bit about me, you know that I'm Puerto Rican, right? But that's secondary. I tend to be a chatterbox, and I'm very relational. I love God. I love people. I love connecting people together. No, that's no reason for applause. It's just the way God made me. And I was in the lobby, and I was in the lobby speaking to a friend of mine. His name is Carlos. And all of a sudden, I saw another friend of mine, Jimmy Lee. And I said, Jimmy, in typical Puerto Rican fashion, my wife always complains I have no morning voice. Jimmy! And I brought Jimmy Lee over to Carlos. I say, hey, Carlos, I want you to meet my brother, Jimmy Lee. He said, Jimmy Lee? Do you know such and such Lee? I said, yeah, that's my uncle. Where'd you grow up? In such and such a neighborhood. What? I grew up in that neighborhood. What street did you grow up in? He said, in this street. That's one block away from when I grew up. And then Carlos turns over to me and he says, isn't it funny that it took a foreigner to come in and reintroduce neighbors to one another? That's what Jesus did, in essence. He came from out of this world to reintroduce humanity to one another. Second principle that is taught to us is that true unity requires a proper disposition. In other words, God doesn't call you to a supernatural task and ask you then to rely on your natural strength. You know what's going to happen if you pursue to live in unity with brothers and sisters here in Vineyard Cincinnati Church on the strength of your own intellect and your own personal disposition? What's going to happen is that soon enough, when they rub you the wrong way, when they get on your last blasted nerve, the works of the flesh will manifest, which are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. It is not possible to maintain the unity into which God has brought us by natural means. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 2 there, with all humility, he gives us the elements. And if you notice, a lot of these things that he asks us for in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 are also part of the fruit of the Spirit. Humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, what is it? Well, it's the general understanding that we are all equal in the eyes of God. Whether you sleep under a weighted blanket in the subdivision or under a cardboard box in the subway station, we're all equal. Whether you eat avocado toast or you eat fried bologna sandwiches, it has no bearing whatsoever unless your stature is greater than that of the King of the universe, who by his grace and mercy reconciled you to himself and now has brought you together. In Spanish, we have a saying for people that think they're something when they're really not. We say, you're not the last Coca-Cola in the desert. You ain't all that. Secondly, he speaks about gentleness. Gentleness is a soft and kind disposition. Sometimes, you know, we rely on the Holy Spirit, and sometimes God uses other encouragements to enhance our ability to be gentle with one another. I am married to a woman from Brooklyn. She is a New Yorkerican, meaning a Puerto Rican born outside of the island. As part of her equipment, she carries an aluminum bat. In 29 years of marriage, I have learned how to be gentle. Some of it is the work of the Spirit. Some of it, I don't want to get hit again. Calls us to patience. And there's two words in the Greek that talk about patience. Patience is the ability to endure with difficult circumstances, but the right word translated as it pertains to dealing with people that are different from you and people that are difficult for you is long-suffering. It is the ability to put up for a long time with people that are hard to deal with. How many of you know that there's a lot of difficult people in the church? And if you don't know, you're probably the difficult person. Lastly, he says that part of this disposition, supernatural disposition that we need in order to live in harmony as God intended for us to, and to bear great credence and witness to the reconciling power of the gospel, is that we need to bear with one another. In other words, that we need to have tolerance. And some of us might be inclined to say, well, you know what? The Bible says I need to put up with you, but I don't need to love you. No, it says forbearing with one another in love. Why? Because Jesus put up with you before you were a believer. And after you became a believer, I'm sure that you've messed up plenty. He forbears with you in love. Is the blood of Jesus that forgives you of your most horrible, even repeated patterns of sin, not enough to cover the shortcomings of your brother or your sister? How can you receive the grace of God, the great, amazing grace of God by the bucketful and dispense it with a dropper? You can't. So the Apostle Paul encourages to have this proper supernatural disposition. The third principle is this, that true unity demands a responsible initiative. Have you ever thought what would happen? And this is found in verse 3. What would happen if the moment the priest, the pastor, or the judge officiated over your wedding and says, you know, and said over you, I now declare you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You may kiss the bride. What would happen if from that moment on you did nothing else to enhance or to improve or to grow in your relationship to your wife? You will soon find yourself in the divorce court. That's what happens in the body of Christ when we affirm the truth of the fact that God has brought us together to Him and to one another, but then we do nothing. We are not proactive or diligent. Scripture says there that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice that we need to be diligent, but we also are not called to procure the unity of the Spirit. We are not called to bring it about because it's already done. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Anything and everything needed to reconcile us to the Father and reconcile us to one another, the proper price for our sins against God and our sins against one another, past, present, and future, has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. So now the Apostle Paul, what he's really telling us, he says, listen, this is a reality. Just like you are married, the moment they declare you married, now live up to the truth of being married. What would happen if I was declared to be married and I live like a single guy? In my case, I get hit with an aluminum bat. What happens when we as the people of God have been reconciled together and we neglect to live out in our experience what is true of our position in Christ, that we are one. Whether you feel it or not, God says it, I believe it, it settles it. It is the truth. We are not to create the unity, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The same Spirit that has given me life, the same Spirit that has brought me into the family of God, is the same Spirit by which God empowers me to live out this life. The same Spirit that made me and sealed me as God's property and baptized me into His church is the agent of our unity. Lastly, true unity rests upon an unshakable foundation. I have a friend in North Carolina, Bishop Larry Jackson. He is a Christian brother who happens to be black. And many times he taught me this. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage us to do here is to keep first things first. Bishop Larry Jackson tells me, Raul, you know why I've been so successful in promoting racial reconciliation in society at large? It's because I am not a black preacher. I am a preacher who happens to be black. If we all focus on our own personal preferences and predilections, our cultural backgrounds as the basis for our unity, that does not provide a solid foundation on which to build unity. The only unshakable foundation whereby we can grow in our unity and thus lend credence to the reconciling power of the gospel is that we emphasize first and foremost those things that we share in common as the people of God who have been brought by the blood of Jesus into the family of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. The Apostle Paul lists seven things that we all as believers share in common. I don't care where you come from. I don't care where you were raised. I don't care what your first language was. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's seven things that are common between you and I, regardless of the fact that we grew in different environments. There's one body, meaning there's one family of God. We all belong to that family of God. There's one Spirit who gave you life. You were born again of the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is working in you and through you so that you can live out the full implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says that we all share one hope. What is that hope? It is the blessed hope of the believer that one day at a time only known to God, the trumpet sound, the Lord will come back and He will deliver us from this evil and wicked world. There is one Lord. Though many people may portray themselves as rulers and kings, God, in the church of the living God, there's only one boss. And His name is not Raul, it's Jesus Christ. There's one faith, the basis under which or by which we all came to be saved and belong to the family of God. There was no one of us who could be righteous or do good enough. God sent His own Son to be good enough for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in Him you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. One baptism, one faith, one baptism, which is the outward expression of our inward reality of us being identified with Christ and born again. And if that was not enough, there's only one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. You might be asking yourself, Raul, okay, whoop-dee-doo. What does this all mean for you? And I'm going to give you some practical things as we endeavor to live in unity because God has brought diversity to us. First, even in those aspects of your culture or ethnicity that are not sinful in and of themselves, we should exercise the principle of love before liberty. What does that mean? It means that my personal preferences might be good for me, but they might not be good for us. Secondly, if we affirm our cultural and racial and ethnic distinctives at the expense of those commonalities that we share as children of God, we are committing sin. Let me put it more bluntly to you. When my brownness or your whiteness or blackness gets in the way of our oneness, it is sin. When your richness or your poverty gets in the way of our oneness, it is sin. When you're conservative, liberal, or in between political persuasion get in the way of our oneness, it is sin. When your femaleness or maleness gets in the way of our oneness, it is sin. You know why it is? Because we have made an idol of secondary matters. Our personal idiosyncrasies constitute a very fragile base upon which we establish a permanent union. We're never going to be the people that God has called us to be in relation to Him and in relation to others if we insist on our own personal predilections. On November of 2016, I was part of a gathering of pastors in Charlotte, North Carolina, at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And in that heated political season, just as it is true of the world in which we live today, we as pastors from different denominations, ethnicities, and races gathered together to repent before God so that He would send revival to our nation. And if you're honest today, I'm sure that either by neglect or indifference, in this matter of being one with people that are different from you, you have missed it. I know I have. I still have some prejudices that God is working through. And I would like to invite you to stand up. I wrote a prayer for that event. I'm going to ask you to stand up. If you don't agree with it, it doesn't pertain to you. You don't have to say amen. If it does, you can utter an amen, resounding that you are truly repentant. Do you know that we need God's help, all of God's help, to be everything that the world is looking at us? The truth of this matter is, if not now, when? If not us, who will model the unity that God requires? I'm going to pray this now. Abba, as we assemble this morning, we are reminded in your word that he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. We're thankful that our relationship with you has been made possible by the shed blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. But we dare not presume on your grace by walking in unconfessed sin. Even as we struggle to pray as we ought to, we are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this endeavor. We ask first and foremost that you may search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. For you desire truth in the inmost parts, and in the secret place you will teach us wisdom. We confess now and repent of allowing ourselves to be swept away in this season by an inordinate obsession with the affairs of our American Republic at the expense of the affairs of the kingdom of God. We confess and repent of the subtle and covert shift from our wholehearted, preeminent, and absolute trust in you to a trust on men, women, or political institutions. We confess and repent of being obsessed with the restoring of our own personal and national fortunes at the expense of a sober acknowledgement of a personal and corporate wretchedness, misery, poverty, blindness, and nakedness. We confess and repent of having been more passionate and bold in sharing our political affiliation than we are in sharing the truth of the gospel. We confess and repent of words, actions, and attitudes that have been an exclamation point to the rhetoric and vitriol that has divided our country, instead of being a question mark that challenges the status quo and the progressive hellish descent into godlessness that sweeps our land. We confess and repent of losing our prophetic edge through compromise. This is the result of aligning ourselves uncritically with individuals and organizations that sanction and promote the values of the world and the prince of this world. We have lost our saltiness. We confess and repent of having failed to lead with conviction and instead have chosen to lead by consensus, which is sanctioned by the court of popular opinion. Your word says that the fear of man brings a snare. We confess and repent because we acknowledge that under the guise of seeking justice, we have been seduced to focus on equity with no preoccupation for righteousness, which is the hallmark of godly justice. We confess and repent of speaking truth without love, without realizing that these two are not mutually exclusive. Truth without redemptive love is bound to hurt somebody, and love without truth is bound to enable somebody. Your word says that open rebuke is better than hidden love. We repent and confess that in our lives and ministries, we have dismissed your word as normative, universal, and absolute truth. Instead, we have taken our cues from the world and society at large in pursuing comfortable and convenient narratives, which are but pretensions that stand against the knowledge of God. Your word tells us that the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So at this point, we don't want to presume of the grace that brought us near to you and to one another and in which we now stand. It is thus that, convinced of your holiness and our sinfulness, we confess and repent of our sin, resting on your faithfulness and justice to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, prejudice, and hate. We come humbly to reason together with you, assured that though our sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And God's people said, amen. May God give us grace and help us to live as the people of God. There'll be prayer and communion in the front. God bless you.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.